We're in Isaiah 9 this morning, and we're going to start another section, which begins at verse 8. It's an unfortunate lack of break in the chapter. There really should be a division here. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. Now, the section goes down through 10:4. I'm just going to read, though, the first four verses, and then I'll say a few words about the broader structure as we go ahead. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so sobering to see this example of a people who knew what you were doing and yet did not humble their hearts before you. As we study their sad history, we pray that you would encourage us to keep short accounts with you. Father, when your Spirit shows us things in our lives that are not pleasing to you, we pray that we would not grow hardened in the stubbornness and pride of our hearts as they did, but that we would be eager to confess our sins and receive the cleansing that the Lord Jesus has provided for us. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Since chapter 7, verse 1, our focus has been on Judah, the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, at some times with some involvement from others, but mainly from Jerusalem on south, ruled by the heirs of David. But now we're turning our attention to the north. So the north only entered into chapters 7 and 8 as the adversary of Judah. Syria was joining up with Ephraim, and together they were trying to force Judah to join their coalition against Assyria. And we've seen Ephraim only in that context. But now in chapter 9 and verse 8, the Lord's word has lighted upon Israel, and he's speaking particularly of Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. What we'll see in these next several next couple of chapters primarily focus on the relationship between Assyria and Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And they've got plenty of their own wickedness to account for. I read you four verses. This is the first of four stanzas, and they all end with the same refrain. At the end of verse 12, you saw the phrase, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." You're going to see that again. Look at the end of verse 17. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And then at the end of verse 21, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And then at the end of chapter 10, verse 4, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." So Isaiah seems to me very clearly setting off these four little paragraphs with this repeated refrain, and I cannot for the life of me figure out why whoever put the chapter divisions in put them where they did, because we need one. after 9:7, and we don't need one after 9:21. We need to push that one down 4 verses. But as I've often commented, the chapter divisions are not reliable guides to the structure of the text. So we have 4 stanzas, each of them ending with this refrain. B'chol zot lo shav apo, v'od yadon netuya. For all this, his wrath is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It's very rhythmical, isn't it? Very poetic. Driving the point home over and over again. This is not the first time we've seen this refrain. We saw it back in chapter 5. Remember, chapter 5 was the parable of the vineyard. Isaiah depicts the nation as the Lord's chosen vineyard. It brings forth sour grapes, and he resolves to destroy it. And after outlining the vineyard in a very pictorial way in verses 1 through 6, he interprets it. In verse 7, he tells us that the vineyard is the house of Israel. But then verses 8 through 30 are an extended discussion of just how he dismantles this vineyard, how he's going to tear down the wall and dig up the plants. It's a description of God's judgment coming upon them. And in the middle of this description of judgment, look at verse 25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There's that refrain again that we see in chapter 9. That's not the only connection between these chapters. Chapter 5 is where we really, in depth, encountered a favorite expression of Isaiah. Woe unto them. You saw that in verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Or verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. Over and over again, woe, calling out the sin of the people. And we're going to hear that again in this section. It happens to be in chapter 10. How does chapter 10, verse 1 begin? Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. So this takes us to look closely at the parallel between these two. And I think that what we're seeing here is a further exposition of the destruction of the vineyard that was introduced back in chapter 5. I've prepared a little diagram just to help you see how the pieces go together. And I happen to think fairly graphically. So it helps me to see the picture. If it doesn't help you, that's okay. You can wrap your fish in the diagram. But there's 3 copies there. And 1. You see? Daddy gives you that to color, and I give Daddy this to color. Okay? There we go. You want one too? Here, 1 for you. There. Now, on the left-hand side here, I've put an abbreviated form of the schematic that I drew. Some time ago on chapter 5. You'll remember there that there were 2 panels, 8 through 17, which talked about how the people had abused one another, and then 18 through 30 of chapter 5, how they had forsaken God. In each case, he said, woe, woe, therefore. In other words, woe was the sin, and therefore was the coming judgment. And then in verse 17 of chapter 5, the invasion. Lambs shall feed after their manner. The waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Foreigners would come in, and the land would only be good for animals to graze on. And then in chapter 5, 18 through 20, again we have the woes. in verses 18 and 20 and 21 and 22. And then in 26 to the end, we have the foreign invasion coming in. The woes, the therefores, the judgments, and the foreign invasion. This was how Isaiah laid out the destruction of the vineyard in chapter 5. Now, in our current section, I've put on the right-hand side, first of all, we have the warning of sin and judgment coming in. We have these four paragraphs. I've highlighted for you in each one of them in italics this refrain that comes at the end. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see, I highlighted that in chapter 5, verse 25. I've also highlighted it here at the end of each of these four refrains. This time he hasn't separated out the woes and the therefores quite as schematically, but each of these four stanzas talks about sin, and it talks about judgment. The sin is the woe, and the judgment is the therefore. And so in 8 through 12, we're going to read about the arrogance of the people. That's the sin. And it brings oppression from foreign enemies. In verses 13 to 17, we'll learn how corrupt leaders bring divine desertion. The Lord abandons his people. In 18 through 21, we will see how their wickedness brings fraternal strife among the people. In chapter 10, their injustice brings, finally, destruction upon them. And that's where the word woe comes up again. But really, this whole thing is very much like chapter 5. Woe unto them, for they have done this. Woe unto them, they've sinned, therefore this will come upon them. And then, in chapter 10, verse 5, we start an extended section that goes all the way through the end of chapter 10. And what's it about? Well, look at 10:5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. When we get to chapter 10, verse 5, once again we're back into a detailed description of the foreign powers that come upon the nation to chastise them. So you can see how Isaiah is making the same points here that he made before. He's not a very complicated prophet. There are a few basic things that he wants to communicate. One is to condemn people for their sin. Woe unto them. The second is to warn them of the judgment that must inevitably result. Therefore, a third is to describe the foreign powers that are going to bring that judgment upon them. A fourth, very important, we've seen it already, not in this passage though, is the promise of the Messiah who's going to come to set up God's kingdom, to overthrow the foreign powers and bring them to a desired end. So that's how these stanzas fit together, and we'll be here for a few weeks. Now this little refrain, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. When we studied it in chapter 5, I commented to you that it looked there as though what Isaiah was saying was, you have already seen God's wrath, and you're going to see more of it. There was a description there of the earthquake that had already happened and the destruction that it had wrought. And Isaiah was saying in 5:25, didn't you see what God did? Haven't you seen his wrath already? Why don't you wake up? Because he's still angry, and there's more coming if you don't repent. It's a phrase that looks back and then forward. For all this that has already happened, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still stretched out in judgment. There's more to come. And that observation, I think, explains something that doesn't bother you because you're reading English. But if you read this in Hebrew, if we were having a Hebrew class, and I had taught you about how the Hebrew verbs work, that's a very nice system, how you know that you're going on in narrative and you've got past thing and this past thing's all following one another in order. Or you talk about the future and how future action follows future action. It's all very orderly and very nicely organized. If I were then to give you these paragraphs to read, you would say, Van, what in the world is going on here? This doesn't make any sense at all. The verbs jump from past to future and back again in a very confusing fashion. Now, our version has disguised that. It has made everything future. Verse 9, all the people shall know. It's actually a past tense. The Lord shall, verse 11, set up the adversaries of Rezin. That's actually a past tense. But the King James has put everything into the future because they have said, well, these pasts must be like Isaiah 53. They must be talking about the coming future events. And so we'll make it easy to understand. We don't want to confuse the readers. And if you go to the New International Version, which is not a very good translation, but I simply cite it as an example of alternative translating style, they translate them all as past. They say, oh, these are all past tense. But that doesn't work either. Because in verse 11 it says, the Lord shall join his enemies together. There are a number of future verbs in here as well. So what's going on? One commentator says, all versions are required to amend the text in some way in order to produce any consistency. That bothered me. I thought about it. I thought, why would Isaiah mix the past and the future together? Why would he scramble the tenses together? And then I thought, wait a second. What's the recurring theme of this section? For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You have seen God's judgment, and you're going to see more of it. You have seen it, and you're going to see more, past and present. And the very grammatical structure of these paragraphs is all tangled together. So you don't know whether you're reading about the past or whether you're reading about the future. You think you're reading about a past disaster. And then all of a sudden it's the future and it's a prediction. And then you're back into the past again. Why is that? The past is the picture of what's coming in the future. His wrath that you have already seen in the past is not turned away. His hand is still stretched out. Take a warning. So as we go through, I will point out for you what the verb tenses are. And in some places it will differ from the Authorized Version. But I think that's what's going on here. I think Isaiah is really playing on this, how the past anticipates the future. It's a kaleidoscope. The past and the future are all blurred together. And the point is, his hand is stretched out still. His anger is not turned away. You have felt it. More is coming. As we go through the four stanzas, whenever you've got four things in a row like this, multiple things in a row, it's always worthwhile asking, so why does he repeat himself? Why did he say it once? Why do we have four of these things? It's always a clue when you see similar things to say, okay, I found the similarity. Isaiah, I got it. I see the refrain. Okay, I saw that. Now, how are they different? Now that I know they're the same, I can tell how they're different from each other. Very important Bible study principle. And as we go through these, we're going to find that although we see the past and the future throughout, there is a general drift from things that are mostly past to things that are mostly future. So we're going to pan, and we're going to, with a wide-angle lens, but we're going to shift toward the future in our focus. And then we're going to see a progression in the nature of the sins for which the nation comes under judgment and the nature of the judgment that comes upon them. And I think you can probably see that even in the little labels that I put on the handout. We start off with the arrogance of the people, and the result is that foreign nations gather against them. But then we look at the corrupt leaders, and because of this, the Lord abandons them. And then in the next paragraph, their internal society falls apart. There is civil strife, fraternal strife, brother eating brother. And then finally, the injustice that they show toward the poor and the weak brings destruction. And the final blow falls. So we'll see a progression as we make our way through. Let's today, though, focus on the first of these four stanzas, verses 8 through 12. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob. Past tense. And the AV does translate this with a past. The Lord sent a word, I said unto, that was a mistake. He sent a word into Jacob. And that's part of the puzzle of this phrase. This clause is a little bit strange. You don't send a word into somebody, you send a word unto somebody. Well, let's first of all understand what it means to send a word. When you first read it, you might think, oh, there are prophets up in the northern kingdom. There was Hosea and Amos up there bearing testimony for the Lord and Micah. So maybe he's talking about those prophets bringing their message. But if you go through the Bible and look at cases where words are sent, you will find that when we're talking about a message, you always send words, plural. You don't send a word. That kind of makes sense. If Anita wants to call me and tell me that she's wants me to pick up something at the store on the way home, I guess she could call me up and my phone would ring and I'd answer it and say, hello, and she would say, bread, hang up. Probably not. Probably what she'd say, would you stop and buy a loaf of bread? I'd say, what kind do you want? She'd tell me what kind she wants and then I would get it. You know, when you're going to send the message, usually have to put a sentence around it at least. And you will find that often in Scripture, to send words. But when God sends a single word, well, here, I'll read you some examples. Psalm 107:20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Psalm 147:18, he sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. Or Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. When God sends a single word, it is his sovereign command that we're talking about. It's not a prophet giving a message to somebody. God sends a word, it is his decree that has been delivered. So the point here is not that he spoke to Jacob, but that he has made a decree. He has uttered a command concerning them. But not concerning them, because here's this, I keep slipping. It's not he sent a word unto Jacob, it's he sent a word into Jacob. When you send something into a place, it has the sense of against. The most common expression of this form in the Old Testament is God sent his hand into somebody. That is to say, he smacked him. He whacked him. And really, we should say God has uttered a command against Jacob. He has sent forth a decree. Jacob is the target of that decree. And there's a cute little pun going on here. The sentence is Shalach Adonai Davar B'Yaakov. Davar is the Hebrew term for word. Several times in the Old Testament, you will read an expression of the form Shalach Adonai Dever B'Yaakov. Now, what's Dever? Davar is word. Dever, same consonants, just the vowels are different. Dever means a plague or a pestilence. The Lord sent a plague into the land. Leviticus 26:25, I will send the pestilence among you. It's one of the curses if the people violate the covenant. In Leviticus 26:25, I will send the pestilence in you. And that's echoed in Ezekiel. I will send into her pestilence. And in 2 Chronicles, if I send pestilence in my people. Now, both Ezekiel and 2 Chronicles are written after Isaiah. But Leviticus was written before Isaiah. And Leviticus 26:35 is very important for Isaiah because that's where God foretells that if they break the covenant, certain judgments are going to fall upon them. Isaiah would have known Leviticus 26. I think he's making a pun. He says, when the Lord has sent Shalach Adonai Davar B'Yaakov, he knows that his hearers, because they read the Torah every week in the synagogue, he knows they're going to hear that echo, Shalach Adonai Dever. In fact, The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this verse, "The Lord has sent death upon Jacob." Now, where did the Septuagint get death from word? Well, because they were reading an unpointed manuscript. They saw the letters DBR. They remembered Leviticus 26. And they said, oh, he's quoting Leviticus 26. The Lord has sent a pestilence. He has sent death into Jacob. Now, they were wrong to ignore the Masoretic pointing. I think we should be very, very conservative with the Masoretic pointing, as you know, and hold to that. That's the text that God has preserved for us. The Jews were the oracles, were custodians of the oracles of God. They did a very good job of taking care of that. So the correct translation is, the Lord has sent a word into Jacob, but the Septuagint caught the pun. In fact, they were tripped up by it. We're talking here about a command of judgment, a threat of judgment that the Lord has decreed concerning Jacob. And it hath lighted upon Israel like an army descending upon its foe. This decree of judgment has already come upon Israel. Where are we in time? I think the past tense here, and the past tenses throughout this section, help us to figure out where we are in time. Remember now that the main focus is Israel, verse 9, Ephraim, Samaria. I think we can situate ourselves rather precisely, chronologically. Go back with me, if you will, to 2 Kings, and we'll start in chapter 15 of 2 Kings, but then I will take you to chapter 17. If you go to chapter 15, start with verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. Do you remember him? Pekah, the son of Remaliah? He was the guy that Ahaz was so terrified of back in chapter 7. He did, verse 28, that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon, and Abel-Beth-Ma'akah, and Janoa, and Kedesh, and Hatzor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. When? In the days of Pekah, king of Israel. He came through the northern parts of the country and took people captive to Assyria. Verse 30, Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. You know, people don't like it when their leaders direct them into trouble. You know, people didn't like the state of the country last fall, and they fired the Republicans, and they brought the Democrats into office. Same thing here. Now, in the old days, you did it by killing the previous king and setting up a new one. We have a much nicer way to do it now, praise God, with elections, and we don't shed any blood over it. It's an amazing thing. I thank God for it every time it happens. But the same basic principle is in place. The nation said, we're in trouble. Hoshea said, Pekah, you really fouled up. I'm going to take control. So he killed Pekah, and took over. And now let's go down to chapter 17. Because what happens in chapter 16, we're going to read about what was going on in Jerusalem. Kings goes back and forth, Israel and Judah, and Israel and Judah. So now we're going to skip the Judah part and go right to the next Israel part. Chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. Assyria has already taken many of the people from the northern kingdom captive. For 9 more years, the northern kingdom kept operating. Hoshea was still in control. In fact, Hoshea didn't take control until after Tiglath-Pileser had taken the people captive. Verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. Pekah's foreign policy was, let's oppose Assyria. Hosea, after killing Pekah, said, no, we're going to change the foreign policy. We're not going to be confrontational. We're going to make friends with Assyria. We're going to give them presents so they won't destroy us. And that's how he was able to rule for 9 years. He was going along with the adversary. But now look at verse 4. The king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. At some point during this 9-year period, Hosea said, you know, this is not really good. We keep sending all this money to Assyria. Maybe if I make an alliance with the Egyptians, maybe they'll chase the Assyrians out and then I can be independent again. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. This is 722 B.C., the fall of Samaria. They were besieged for 3 years, and then finally they were destroyed. 9 years after the first captivity had taken place. Tiglath-Pileser came into the land, took captives. 9 years before, what would that make? That about 731, 732. Then Hosea took over. For 6 years he paid tribute. Then he went to Egypt. As a result, Assyria besieged Samaria, and after a 3-year siege in 722, Samaria fell. Isaiah chapter 9 is during that 6-year period. During that time, when they're still optimistic, we're going to rebuild. The disaster has happened. 732, 731, Tiglath-Pileser is taking captives, but we've got a new administration now. Hosea's in control. He's made friends with Assyria. We're going to have our great society back again. Everything's going to be fine. And Isaiah is saying, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And we see here in 2 Kings 17 what form that is going to take. The siege and ultimately the destruction of Samaria in 722. Back then, to Isaiah chapter 9. The Lord sent a word of judgment, figuratively a pestilence, into Jacob. That was verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. It hath lighted upon Israel. It's already happened. And all the people knew. Past tense, please. Not shall know. And all the people knew, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. What did they know? Well, I took you away from chapter 17 of 2 Kings too quickly. 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he'd made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And so on and so forth. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. God has sent a word of judgment. It has lighted upon Israel, and all the people knew it. They knew what was happening. They knew they'd sinned. They knew they'd broken God's law. And every one of them, in their heart of hearts, when they looked at what was going on, they said to themselves, you know, this is what that prophet last week was talking about when he came through town and we threw stones at him and chased him out of town. But before he left, he warned us about this. And the one the month before that, he told us about this too. God had sent his prophets. They told the people. And all the people knew, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. And yet, they persisted in their sin. is a very important principle here for us as we seek to bear witness to our Lord. And that is, sinners know they are sinners. God has writ his revelation in the heavens. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Romans 1:21. Don't ever forget that in talking to people. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. God has written his name in every person's heart. Everyone knows deep down inside that they are created, that they are accountable to their Creator, that they have broken that law. They know that. Just like Ephraim and Samaria knew it. And the appeal that Paul makes to heaven shows that it's not just those who have this wonderful revelation that God has given us that know that. It's the pagans know it too. They even built an altar in Athens to the unknown God in case they left one out because they were frightened about the consequences. So when you're talking to people, you don't have to prove God to them. You don't have to prove their sin to them. They know that. They will deny it. But they know it deep down inside. Remember that. Just be assured of that. Just like the Samaritans. All the people knew, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say, in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, that is, the baked mud bricks. But we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. That first invasion, 732, 731, the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser, have swarmed through the villages of northern Israel. A lot of them would have had houses made of mud brick, peasant houses. They were smashed down. And what are the people in Ephraim saying? Never mind. We'll rebuild your house better than before with hewn stone. The sycamores, the common little fig trees that grow everywhere like weeds, they've been trampled by the invading army. Never mind. We'll replace them with a grove of the cedars of Lebanon, a great, mighty, majestic, aromatic, powerful tree. We will overcome this disaster. We will come back stronger than ever. They know that the judgment is from the hand of God, and yet they refuse to acknowledge it. And they just say, and what does he call it? The pride and stoutness of their heart that Ron reminded us of so well in the hymns. Ah, we're going to rebuild better than ever. When I was meditating on this verse, I got shivers up and down my back. Tuesday evening, the 24th of February, a prominent statesman said these words. While our economy may be weakened and our confidence shaken, though we are living through difficult and uncertain times, today I want every American to know this. We will rebuild. We will recover. And the United States of America will emerge stronger than before. The mud bricks are fallen down, but we'll replace them with hewn stone. The sycamores are fallen, but we're going to have cedars instead. If you've been listening to the radio or reading the papers, as I have over the past few weeks, even the most secular analysts recognize that our current economic crisis is not due to a few bad bankers on Wall Street. It's due to people overextending themselves in borrowing. We've been caught up in a frenzy of consumerism. We as a nation have been trying to satisfy our covetousness. If my neighbor has it, I want it too. And we've been buying and buying more than we could afford. And all the analysts acknowledge that. Even President Obama acknowledged that later in his speech. But he didn't say, tonight I want every American to know this. This economic crisis is the result of our sin, our covetousness, our selfishness, our worshiping of material goods instead of Almighty God. And I call our nation to go to its knees and repent of our sin and turn back to the Lord who has smitten us, so that he might have mercy upon us. It's not what we heard.
couldn't hear that. Nobody that could be elected president of this country could say that and get away with it. Jimmy Carter wanted in his first inaugural to quote the verse from Scripture which said, if my people which are called by thy name shall turn from their sin, then I will heal their land. And his advisors talked him out of it. You don't say that as the president. What do you say? Same thing Hosea said when he took over the government in Samaria. We will rebuild. We will recover. We'll be stronger than ever. We don't recognize God's chastening hand upon us. We think, this just something bad happened, and we're going to get through it because we're basically good people. We're basically strong people, and we're going to persevere. Yeah, Israel had fallen prey to foreign foes before, and they had recovered. They'd never been destroyed as the nation before. It's kind of like what the farmer said when his horse died. That's funny. He never did that before. So the end only comes once. Finally, they had rejected God's counsel against them so often that the blow fell and the land was done. Yeah, we were strangers and pilgrims in this land, and that's a great comfort to me as I look around and I say, boy, these Americans sure are crazy. I'm glad I'm not living here permanently. I'm glad my home is somewhere else. I'll seek the welfare of the land where I dwell, according to Jeremiah's counsel. My citizenship's in heaven. And it may be that this land will recover this time. But ultimately, its sin is going to catch up with it. And someday it will be unable to rise from the consequences of its sin. I apologize for being maybe a little bit political here, but the parallel is so strong. I think we need to be aware. And our place as those who know the Lord Jesus in these difficult times, I believe, is to remind people every opportunity that we get. Look at what covetousness, selfishness, and the worship of material things has done. And the real solution here is not to go spend $1 trillion and more. And it's not to raise taxes, and it's not to favor certain industries. The solution is on our knees. Solutions for people to turn to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I've put things in front of you, and now I want to worship you. And if God would have mercy on our land and incline people's hearts toward him in that way, we'd have something a lot more important than hewn stone buildings and houses made of cedar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's sobering when we see the same mistakes that were made 2,700 years ago still being made as people who really know better refuse to acknowledge their sin, refuse to recognize your hand of judgment. Father, we commit ourselves into your care in these difficult times. We know that no Congress, no president of whatever party can provide for us, but that you, who spared not your own son, but delivered him up for us all, you will freely give us everything that we need. We thank you, Lord, for that confidence, and we pray that you'd help us to trust in you in these uncertain times. But more than that, Father, help us to have opportunity and then courage to speak for you, to remind those among us that the attitude that we need as a nation is not one of proud, arrogant self-confidence, but it's to humble ourselves, to bow down before you, confess our sin and our selfishness, our carnality, our desire for things, our irresponsibility, and to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that you've provided through your Son. We thank you, Father, for him, and thank you for preserving this passage for us and for your Spirit's guidance as we've meditated upon it in our Savior's name. Amen. You know, in your midst of God's judgment, you have to remember, for all this, his wrath is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. But it's also important to remember that same persistence, as he said to the prophet, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That same divine persistence guarantees to us the ongoing blessings that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought we might sing in closing number 441. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. The same in bringing judgment upon his adversaries. The same in bringing blessing and constant provision to his people. Number 441. If you're able, let's stand
and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.